Again, it is great to be here, to be able to stand before the congregation, to be able to proclaim the Word of God. And we're going to talk about something that everyone should think about. It's salvation. But we're going to talk about a particular aspect of salvation. We're going to ask the question and then answer it, by what are we saved? We just sang that song about the new birth. But we know that as we are born, we are redeemed. And there's a number of other passages that are used, other phrases that are used to describe this relationship with God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. This will serve as our text this morning. And we'll see what the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write to the brethren there in Rome. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Salvation is a wonderful thing, promised by God, provided by the Lord, or the means for it was provided by the Lord, and the instruction has been given so that we can understand it. And God uses many things in teaching His Word to mankind, things such as birth, things such as adoption, operation, contract, equation, things like grace, hope, love, obedient faith, and perhaps many more. And yet, many overlook the purpose and miss the message. Especially when they array one or more of these things against the other, yet we're saved by any and all of them if they're properly addressed. Each one of these is a means to an end in saving the soul of men. So let's examine some of these things and find out by what are we saved. First, we're saved by birth. As we sang in the song, we know that birth means to come forth. And if you will, turn with me to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Birth requires a father to beget and a mother to deliver. These two factors must exist. There are many people today that are confused, and they want to mix up things that God has put in order. And from the beginning of time, man and woman created He them, and He told them to be fruitful, to multiply. And therefore, He had provided the father, He had provided the mother, and He provided the means whereby they could multiply. But He also speaks of birth in salvation. The nature of the birth is, of course, determined by the parents. It requires both. And it's no doubt that Nicodemus was a bit confused in John chapter 3 as Jesus spoke to him. The new birth of water and Spirit is a must in being saved. One must be born of water and the Spirit. And we'll talk about this conjunctive word "and" here in a little bit. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we see there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him." What a great compliment. This man recognized that God was with Christ. But Jesus answered and said in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Keep in mind, at the time that this statement was made, the kingdom was not here yet. It had not yet arrived. Jesus Christ was still here in fleshly form, here upon the earth. But that's not what perplexed Nicodemus so. In verse 4 we read, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You see, this is the only birth that Nicodemus knew about. But Jesus was introducing a new birth. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This kingdom that John preached, that Jesus preached, that was imminent, that was at hand, was going to soon be. Jesus was expressing the means by which one could be placed into the kingdom. They had to be born into the kingdom. It was perplexing to Nicodemus, as perhaps perplexing to people today. You know, adults, not babies, experience a new birth. Yet we were all born. We all arrived here the same way. We were conceived. We were delivered. We came forth. We were born. But only adults can experience the new birth, because one must be a believer before they can be a candidate for new birth. I've actually had someone to say to me about someone else, I think that they may be a candidate for baptism. You know, when you look at it from the big picture, everybody that's lost is a candidate for baptism. However, there are some things that they must know and some things that they must show that they know before they are a true candidate for baptism. One must be a believer in order to participate in that new birth. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, again, Jesus speaking, this time to his apostles, he was giving them the commission to go out and to preach the gospel to everyone. And if you will, know that he had paid the price. He was about to ascend back to his Father. And he directed his apostles, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, this doesn't mean that children can't hear the gospel. It doesn't mean, when he says every creature, that he's talking about the animals and that sort of thing. He's talking about every creature who can believe, every creature who can ascertain what the truth is from the teaching and the preaching and the word of God. And we know this because verse 16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And we say, well, how do you know it includes both of them? Because he very quickly follows up, "But he that believeth not shall be damned." Those who do not believe will not seek to be baptized. They will not seek to be born again. They will not seek to be children of God. We also know from John chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, the origin of this new birth. It is not from man. All of our births, our initial births, our physical births in which we came into this realm, were of our parents. It was of man and woman. But this new birth is from above, it's from God. In John chapter 3, verse 6, beginning, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." What are we saved by? We're saved by birth. And those who have not been born again have not been saved. It's very clear from these passages. Perhaps some need a better explanation on what the new birth really is. But as we go through these other areas or words which explain the things by which we are saved, perhaps the meaning will be clear. We are also saved by equation. Things of equal value are joined together to form a new status or relationship. Faith was in the world before the command to be baptized was in the world. We were talking just the other day, and having read and studied a portion of what man has called the New Testament, which was actually still in the Old Testament times, in which John was preaching. And I commented about, it occurred to me that never before in all of the Old Testament writings, the prophecies and the law of Moses, you never saw one baptizing. That's why John was called John the Baptizer. Many people call him John the Baptist, and that wasn't his last name. Neither is Christ Jesus' last name. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, John the Baptizer. And so John came to baptize. And so what happened is because of this situation and because of God's plan, calling Israel back to repentance, he called John to baptize. But that's not the baptism that saved. John's baptism didn't save anyone. And so in this new system, where in this new birth could be participated in, God joined faith and baptism for this purpose. Again, we go to Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So belief plus baptism equals salvation. Now, all of the folks here know that I'm not real swift when it comes to mathematics. Some of you are. But I can do that much. I can see that 2 plus 2 equals 4. And faith plus baptism equals salvation. Belief minus baptism equals condemnation. 2 minus 2 equals 0. Even those of us who only know rudimentary math can figure that one out. But the Holy Spirit joined repentance and baptism together to bring pardon and the gift of the Spirit. And this is easily seen in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Keep in mind, this is the picture of what took place on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews had been gathered together for that particular feast. And Jesus had told his apostles to wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And they received that power from on high. And delivered to them was that gospel message. Notice what Peter said when they asked the question. They came to the conclusion, you know, the equation. We need to know the equation whereby we can be saved. We crucified the Son of God, is what these Jews were saying. It's what the apostles told them and convinced them of. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then in verse 38, we see then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, let's break this down a little bit. We can see that he said repent. The Jews had been being told to repent for about 3 years. As John began to preach, and as Jesus began to preach, and as John's disciples began to preach, and as Jesus' disciples began to preach, the message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance meant the same thing under that message as it does under this message. Repent means to turn away from. Turn away from the sin. Turn away from the wickedness. Turn away from the evil in our lives. But he says to them here, not repent for the same purpose that John taught repentance. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. So repent plus baptism equals remission of sins. He says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Holy Ghost, of course, is the promise of eternal life. And we know this because verse 39 very clearly says, for the promises unto you, he's talking about to these Jews, and to your children, those who would come after them as a result of physical birth, and to all that are afar off, at that time was the Gentiles, the message had not been delivered to them, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And of course we know that we are called through the gospel. This gospel was that which was being preached on the day of Pentecost. This gospel was the one that contained, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Pardon equals salvation. Repentance plus baptism equals pardon. So repentance and baptism equals salvation. We have this salvation in promise, and that is the gift of the Spirit. But the word "and" here is important. We oftentimes focus on the big words. Focus on repent, be baptized. The word "and" in between couples them together for all eternity. Repent and be baptized. It's a coordinating conjunction. It connects the words of equal rank or value. Belief is part of the equation. So is baptism. It's an equal part of the equation. And they are coupled together to produce what God would have produced by the means provided. You take out part of it, the equation falls apart. It doesn't mean anything. Repent. Sure, repentance is good. It's necessary. It's required. It's part of the commandment. And then we say, on another hand, be baptized. But if someone is baptized and they've not repented, what have they done? Well, they've left part of the equation off. You can't get to the end result if you leave part of the equation off. The equation falls apart. It's not completed. So hopefully we can understand that we are saved by equation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We're also saved by operation. I have a number of these, and so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on all of them. But again, perhaps we can understand more fully the big picture of salvation if we look at all of these ways in which we are saved. The operation or working of God on the human soul is much like physical surgery. We go to the doctor. The doctor says you have something here that needs to be cut away. In order to make you whole, in order to make you well again. You know, the purpose of an operation is to remove the malignancy, remove the damaged tissue. The operation is to correct a situation, to save a life. There are those who are okay with any number of operations. I'm of a mindset that unless it's going to be something that's going to save my life, I don't want you cutting on me. Now, when something's broken, it needs to be fixed. Souls are broken. Souls are damaged. Souls have a malignancy, damaged tissue, that requires an operation. What does an operation require? It requires a patient. Can't very well operate without a patient. It requires a surgeon, someone to officiate or to handle the operation. Someone skilled, someone who knows what they're doing. It requires an operating room. It requires instruments. It requires a recovery room. Requisites of a physical operation are faith in the doctor. I'm not going to a doctor that has a reputation of being a hack. You don't see a doctor, you know, hamburger joints sometimes say, you know, 133 million served. The doctor does not have on his shingle, you know, I've lost 400 patients last year. Mm-mm. He's going to be qualified, and he's going to be suited for the job at hand. And so it requires a surgeon, someone skilled in operation. It requires a place to do this, an operating room. An operating room is a sterile place. It requires desire and decision of the patient. One of the things that is necessary for someone to undergo a surgery is to give consent. And if they're not legally of age to give consent, or if they're not mentally capable of giving consent, someone has to give consent for them. And it requires an operating room. Now let's talk about God's spiritual operation. What does it demand? Notice, if you will, the parallels. God's operation demands faith in Christ. He's the great physician. We must have faith in Christ that he will do as he said and remove the malignancy of sin from our soul. We must have the desire and the decision of the patient. That's where we come in. We are the patient. Christ is never the patient. Christ is the great physician. He's the surgeon. We are the patient, and we must have the desire and grant the permission for this operation to take place. We must have repentance. We must have turned away from that which is causing the malignancy. We must express our faith in this physician. It's called the good confession. One of the things that people have expressed not concern about, but if oftentimes ask questions, why is it necessary for me to say that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's because they are expressing what it is that they believe, and that is absolutely necessary. You must express faith in Christ, the good confession. And then we have the burial of the body in water. That's baptism. That's in the operating room, the baptistry. This is where the sin is cut away, Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And we can see how that happens. And we can see the correlation between a physical surgery to remove the physical malignity that is causing so much trouble in our bodies and removing spiritually the malignity of our souls. In Colossians chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul was directed to write, the Spirit gave him these words: "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." This is a spiritual operation in putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How do we know it's a burial? Because he told us right here, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." We see that form of doctrine there, the death, burial, and resurrection. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 30, we again see this circumcision that is outward and the circumcision that is of the heart, the mind, the soul. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Friends, this operation is performed when one is baptized into Christ, when the sin is cut away from the soul. And as we discussed this morning in our Bible class, there's also a contract involved. We are saved by contract. Eternal life, a home in heaven, is the goal of people of faith and concern. To obtain such, God and man are brought together in contract. Turn with me to John chapter 14, verse 6. We see that Jesus there is speaking, and he tells us what some of what is in that contract. He tells those people to whom he was speaking, and it's recorded for us so that we might have it. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You can think, well, you know, I've not really read a contract. I don't remember reading one when I obeyed the gospel. Yes, if you read the Bible, and if you read the gospel plan of salvation, you're reading a contract. You're reading to what you are committing yourself to. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so what do we see in this contract? God is the party of the first part. The sinner is the party of the second part. Yet they must walk together. What does 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 tell us? "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We walk in the belief that God will fulfill his part of this contract. God had a contract with Israel. We can see this in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. They didn't fulfill their part of the contract. Many of them didn't. But we see there what he requires of us. Oftentimes maybe people say, well, you know, what does God require of me? In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." We're not going to walk with God if we're not in agreement with God. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And we also know that we can't set the terms of the contract, because Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 clearly indicates this. A lot of times man wants to walk his own path. He beats to the sound of his own drum, I've heard people say. Well, what does Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 tell us? "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." God did not leave it up to us. God is the party of the first part. He's the one providing the reward. He's the one who paid the price. He set the terms and the conditions of the contract. And now turn back with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And we'll see what this contract provides for us. Keep in mind, this is speaking to Christians. The New Testament was written to Christians, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. In other words, they have come out of sin, out of darkness, have been operated on, been made clean, and then placed, translated into the kingdom. In verse 14 says, in whom, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The party of the first part set the terms of the contract. God even paid the earnest money in validating the contract on complete obedience in the terms of it. If said contract is current on the death of the party of the second part, then the balance or the redemption of the purchased possession, eternal life, is received. That's why it's important that we remain faithful. People fail to realize and understand that when you have a contract, it's not completed until all of the parts of the contract are fulfilled. You buy a car, and you sign a contract, and you will make 60 payments on that vehicle. I understand that they'll actually string them out to 72 months or something like that. I don't want any of them. I don't want any of those payments. But we've all bought cars. And in that contract, it says that you're going to pay 60 payments. And then at the end of that time, that car will belong to you. And you make 58 payments and you say, all right, I paid enough. Look at my car. I got my car. And then don't pay it for a few months. At some point, somebody's going to call you and go like, excuse me, did you forget that you got two more payments? Oh, no, that car's mine. I've had it for 5 years now. I'm afraid maybe that's the way some Christians looked at Christianity. I think, you know what? I've served for 20 years. I've been a faithful Christian half my life. If the contract is current at the death of the party of the second part, the sinner, then the balance or redeemed of the purchased possession, which is eternal life, is then received. What did he tell Smyrna? In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we know that it was specific about the things that were going on there, but in, from a general standpoint, it also applies to us. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Do you have a contract with God? Or is your contract with some man-made church or religion? If you have a contract with God, is it current? Is it lapsed? Are you in danger of missing out at the end because you're not living up to your side of that contract? Something to think about. We are saved by adoption. That's easy to understand. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Heavenly Father. You know, God had two sons. I said that to somebody one time. They go, He only had one son. I said, no, he had two sons. He had a created son, Adam. He had a begotten son, Jesus Christ. And he has many adopted sons. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, we know that Jesus is his only begotten Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. In other words, that belief again comes into play. You should not perish because he's provided the means. You should not perish but have everlasting life. But only Christians are the adopted sons of God, and this only occurs through obedience of the gospel. You cannot become adopted any other way. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, as the churches in Galatia were addressed here, the Spirit told Paul to write these words. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I've known people who have been adopted. And because they were adopted, they were included in the inheritance of their parent. We shouldn't think this strange. Oh no, we brought these three children into the world. These, we just kind of took care of them and provided for them and all these kind of things. No. When one is adopted, they become a child of that family. When we are adopted by God, we become a child of God, and we are an heir. In fact, Obedience to God, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, makes us joint heirs with God. We spoke earlier about a contract. You know, a will is a contract, isn't it? In a sense. In that it is the express written desire of the one who made the will. And it is imparted to those upon whom the conditions are met within that will. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, those that are adopted are joint heirs. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, of course, this is talking about the Word of God. When we are led by the Spirit today, we are led by the Word. They are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. With Christ. He's the heir. He's the begotten Son. He's the one who died so that we could be joint heirs. So that we could be adopted. If so be, we suffer with him that we may be also glorified together. Christ, the true heir, shares with the adopted child, the joint heir, the blessings of the incorruptible inheritance reserved in heaven and fadeth not away. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 tells us about this beautiful inheritance that awaits us. When we think about our inheritance here on the earth, some people, when their parents pass on, their parents perhaps, maybe even due to situations beyond their control, don't have anything to leave their children. But God has provided for us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's important that we understand that the adoption of sons is only possible through Christ and his gospel. There's no other way. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We see the Apostle Paul again writing to the church there, in churches of Galatia in that area. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. There's only one true gospel. He says, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice, they perverted it. They changed it. They wanted to change the contract, but they don't have the authority to do that. But though we are an angel from heaven, though we apostles or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he repeated it again in verse 9 in a way that nobody could misunderstand it. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That's because that contract says, whosoever will may become one of God's adopted sons. It's important that we understand this. That's why he said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Whosoever will. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, the latter part says, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That gospel is available. It's available today. And it can bring about the new birth. It can bring about salvation. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we know it's talking about the gospel. Because the Apostle Paul was directed to write, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it was given to the Jews first, and then shortly thereafter the Greeks were included in gospel plan of salvation, the same gospel, the same adoption, the same contract. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, we see those that were adopted were those who received the Lord. It's because they obeyed the Lord. But as many as received him, to them gave him power, or gave he power to become the sons of God. And finally, we're saved by the cross. There are many people that would say a hearty amen to that statement. And rightfully so, but sometimes people would say that amen for the wrong reason. The cross itself did not save. It was what happened on the cross that saved. There would be no significance of the cross if Jesus hadn't died. Stop and think about it. On what structure were the two thieves on either side of Jesus crucified? On a cross. The cross was simply a means of accomplishing God's will to provide the hope of salvation to humanity. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 helps us to see this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. In other words, he was with God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he emptied himself. He allowed himself to come in the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All of this was planned by God from the very beginning in the days of those kings. It was talking about the Roman kings. The Roman means of capital punishment was the cross. Jesus had to die upon that cross, and he shed his blood there. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, tells us about the cross. What took place upon the cross. And it tells us that the Son of God learned obedience. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, completed God's plan. When we read that passage regarding Jesus Christ, we say, was he not perfect? Did he not live without sin under the Mosaic system? He did, absolutely. And being made perfect means he completed God's plan. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that believe him. You know, the same thing can be said of the cross that can be said of the Jewish altars under the Old Testament law of God. You say, well, why did they have altars? Because God used those altars for them to provide sacrifice. This was part of God's command, but it was only to Israel under that law for a limited period of time until the seed should come, and the seed is Christ, and he came. We can look at the cross in the same way as we do the brazen serpent. How many people were saved by the brazen serpent? None. How many people were saved by the staff upon which the brazen serpent was put in accordance to God's directions? None. But how many people were obedient and looked upon that brazen serpent, and because of their obedience were saved from the venom that had been injected by the serpents in the wilderness? All of these things were involved in saving them, but they didn't save them. You know, the Jordan River didn't cleanse Naaman's leprosy. Didn't save his life, but it played an integral part. But what was the command? Remember, go dip seven times in the Jordan. Oh, no, that's a nasty place. I'm not going in there. Obedience to the command is what saved. What cleansed. The pool of Siloam didn't restore the blind man's sight, but it was used by Jesus to do so. And when you stop and think about it, absolutely everything that God has done for man and everything that he used in doing it saves man. We have a very limited list here. We're saved by birth. We're saved by operation. We're saved by contract. We're saved by adoption. We're saved by the cross. We could go on and on and on. All of these things had a part in our salvation. And any attempt to argue that any one of these saves to the exclusion of the others is false. That's why it's important to lay out the entire gospel plan of salvation. Somebody might say, well, you know, I know that passage there in Mark. He that believeth and is baptized. I believe. I want to be baptized. I'm going to be saved. Wait a minute. There's more to it. Read the contract. Every command that God has given us to obey is equally important in saving us and must not be rejected. Any one part of it, the equation breaks down, the result is not reached. Plain and simple. you say there's six steps in the gospel plan of salvation. A lot of people say five. I think the six is equally important, because if you take any one of them out, you can't get to salvation. You can't get to eternal life. You can't get to heaven with God. Keep in mind, you take a train and it has six cars, and somewhere it's sitting for a little bit, and somebody takes one of the coupling pins out, and the engine cranks up and revs up and pulls off, and the last two cars are left sitting on the track. What happened? Part of the train didn't move. Part of the train didn't accomplish its goal. Same thing is true with salvation. Every one of the steps of the gospel plan of salvation are commandments of God. The question then shouldn't be, by what are we saved? But are you ready to be saved? If you've not done these things I'm about to mention, and all of them, unfortunately you're not saved. And it might not be your fault. You may have been told something different. You may have been taught something different. You may have experienced something different and have been told at the time you experienced that, now you're saved. You got nothing to worry about. Everything's going to be lovely. Examine yourself and ask yourself, have I done these things? If you've not done these things, you need to. One must hear the word of God. Acts chapter 10 and verse 33. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art coming to me. For thou, therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. This was Cornelius speaking to Peter. He's saying, tell us what God wants us to hear. One must also believe, as John 8:24 tells us, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So what you are to believe is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very foundation of Christianity. One must also repent. Turn away from that life of sin. And you might say, well, you know, my life has not been that wicked, that evil. It doesn't have to be that wicked, that evil for you to be lost. Because we live in a sinful world. And on our own, it is impossible for us not to be tainted. Therefore, we must turn away from those things. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Notice, and you'll find this, that you will never find baptism being placed ahead of repentance. One must also confess. You know, in Jesus' day, in John preaching and Jesus preaching, Israelites came confessing their sins. And people have taken that and they've pulled it out of the Old Testament and they've crammed it into the New Testament and said, we're going to come forward, we're going to confess our sins. Well, there's a passage that covers that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't have to confess that. What are we to confess then? In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, we are to confess the Lord Jesus. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But the equation is not complete. We've had hear, believe, repent, confess, and yes, one must be baptized. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Ananias told Saul, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. People say, okay, I've heard, I believed, I've repented, I've confessed, I've been baptized, I'm on my way to heaven. Yes, you are. But unless you remain connected, and unless you remain faithful, and unless you honor that contract, you're part of it, you will not go to heaven. That's why Smyrna was told in Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Have you done these things? Have you heard, believed, repented, confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And have you been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? If not, friends, you don't have a contract with God. You're not adopted. You're not a child of God. You have no inheritance waiting for you, and you're lost. And we're going to give you the opportunity to do so, to become God's child, to participate in that operation, and have the sin cut away from your soul. But what about Christians? We all live here in this wicked and evil world. We become tainted by sin. We stumble, we fall. What are we to do? Well, we have an example. It's found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Simon, not very long after he obeyed the gospel, fell back into his sinful, evil ways. What was he told to do? Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. The purpose of the invitation is twofold. One, if you're not a child of God, even if you think you are, and you've not done these things that have been outlined, then you can come to Him and you can become a child of God today. If you are an erring Christian and you need publicly to come back, repenting and praying, now is the time, because tomorrow may be too late. By what are you saved? If you're not saved, come now and be made saved. Let us stand and let us sing.